Tony Ader is going to say is that more perfect is still a relative term. And so what they know is more perfect than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but not as perfect as it will be after Acts 28. So they hedge the thing. You know, the key to dealing with the Acts 28 position is the recognition that they have to, of necessity, teach two bodies and two different gospels of the grace of God. So then they're going to have to find a point at which, turn to Acts 26, they're going to have to find a point at which Paul stops doing what he does from Acts 9 and starts doing something different after Acts 9. And here's what they'll do. In Acts chapter 26, in verse 16, rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and witness both of these things which thou hast seen. So the Acts 28 is going to say, Paul starts out being a witness of Acts 2. And Paul starts out doing the things which he had seen prior to Christ showing up. But that's not what the verse is about at all. It's about what he sees, what Christ gives him. What thou hast seen, that is at Acts 9. And the important part of the verse, of course, is that there's going to be subsequent appearances of Christ to Paul, and that Paul is going to get additional information, and of those things in the will appear unto thee. Now, if you take the Acts 28 position, that means you are rejecting for your doctrine the books written prior to Acts 28. That means you are saying that the one body is only in evidence after Acts 28. You are saying that the completed revelation of the mystery is in evidence only after Acts 28. So when you draw the line at Acts 28, that leaves you in Paul's writings, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Well, here's the problem. In Romans, you find out about the one body in chapter 12. You find out about grace salvation in chapter 3. You find about Israel being set aside in chapter 11. So the Acts 28 position falls on its face in the book of Romans. When the Holy Spirit baptizes you into one body, where did you find that out? You found that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And you're baptized into one's body? Well, I thought he didn't know that till over here. So it is a position largely evidenced by mental gymnastics and not by sound thinking. And I'm going to be pejorative here. It's a lazy man's way to deal with the transition issue. So you just get rid of them all. And are there transition issues? Are there hard verses? Oh, yeah. Of course there are. No question about that. And there are several things I wish Paul hadn't have done. When I get upstairs, I'm going to tell him. I'm going to tell him. You messed up, fella. What you doing out there shaving heads and circumcising people? You know. Does he do some things? Does he say some things that are troublesome when he's in transition? I've read a couple of books, and I haven't read one yet that makes sense to me about 1 Corinthians 7. That's a hard chapter. I'd rank it right with Song of Solomon 5. I'd rank, you know, as hard chapters, I'd put that puppy toward the top of the list. So when I get upstairs, whatever were you talking about? Whatever were you talking about? What is this business? In 1 Corinthians, you know, because that'll be the first I'll know. And I probably got, you know, a decent library, and when I owned Christian bookstores, I could get anything I wanted, couldn't I? So, yeah. The fact that some of Paul in transition is difficult, however, has not encouraged me to take the easy way out. I would rather struggle with it and recognize that there is such a thing as Paul in transition than I would to eliminate it by just drawing a line in Acts 28 where no line can really be drawn. If you want to draw a line in Acts 28, let it be a line for the end of Israel, not for the beginning of the church of Israel. Now, for most people, Acts 28 is nothing that's even crossed their radar screen. You found out about it a year ago, 2 years ago, never crossed your radar screen. You've been since 70, 79. Never crossed the radar screen until last year. So this is, you know, this is not something you can't talk to a lot of people about this one. But yeah. Yeah, you find out a lot of things, brother. Yeah. You find out a lot of things. Peter went to Gentiles and Paul went to Jews. I mean, it's just all over the place. Paul had a death wish, you know. Hey, Barney, where can we go get in trouble? Well, there's a synagogue over there. Well, let's go argue for a couple months. And that's what he'd do. That's what he'd do. Hebrews 5, the last two verses. And I know it's the Hebrews epistle. The last two verses. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So you have the strong meat, okay? And it's resident in your knowledge. It's resident in your inner man. What is the strong meat capable of doing? This isn't you turning into Dr. Phil where you can, or Dr. Laura, and you can tell everybody what their problems are. This is the Word of God resident in you, and you, by reason of use, are able to discern good and evil. Here's the best way to do that. Shut up and listen. And they'll tell you everything you need to know. And just let them, you know, tell you where you're wrong, tell you where your mother's wrong, tell you where, you know, where your whole family's wrong. Let them just take you down the river. And as they do that, they're going to tell you where they're coming from and what they don't understand. You're going to discern, based on your strong meat, what their problems are. Generally, by the time you go door to door, within minutes, you know what church they go to and what their trust is. Because you listen. And they just, you know, blurt it out to you. You discern good and evil. So if you're dealing with the Campbellites, you don't take them to Matthew 6. You know, that's not his problem. And when you recognize those kinds of things, that's what you're talking about. Now, one of the shortfalls I see among a lot of our young guys that I listen to on Pal Talk is their inner man isn't loaded up enough, so they either get defensive or they get loud because their inner man doesn't have enough strong meat to discern what the issues are. And, you know, heaven help us if we had to say ever, I don't know. I mean, those are words we're not allowed to say, right? Wrong. We are allowed to say those things. But the function of strong meat isn't just to show how meaty you are. It's to discern good and evil and the problems other folks have so that you can minister to the issues and hit them four square. All right. Any other questions? Yeah. That's where the word diagnosis came from in the last time, a message. And that is so important. You don't want to cure a problem they don't have, but you want to fix the one that they do have. And so they have to tell you what that is, and you learn how to get that out of them. Most folks, when you listen to them for a while, you know, they'll reveal what they understand. And most of them are going to fib to you. They don't know they're fibbing. They're going to say, well, I'm a dispensationalist too. You know, because everybody is. Everybody got Old Testament, New Testament. That's two. You know, most people are Acts 2 dispensational, so everybody says, well, I'm a dispensationalist. I have one brother, he comes in here every so often and he says, well, I've been going to a dispensational church over there. And yeah, I said, what church was it? He tells me, they're no more dispensational than Man in the Moon. You understand what I'm telling you? But he thought they were. Why do you think they were? Well, he didn't sacrifice a goat or anything, so you know they. But there are nuances to this that might have escaped him. All right, anything else? Anybody else? Malcolm is strange as fine. Which is? Yeah. Oh, yeah, I always do that. Yeah. Yeah, and those little pneumatic tubes outside, the person that follows me, they get a track. Yeah. Yeah, they get a gospel track. Yeah. Yeah, and, well, if you've got a gospel track that looks like a $1,000 bill, which I do, that's a good place to leave that one. Yeah. There was four of us working the street, and somebody's driving down the street and pulling over. Did you leave this? Did you? What do you mean these are the top 10 ways to go to hell? I've done all 10 of them. You know? It's a great life. It really is. Revelation chapter 21, we got down to verse 24 last time, and the nations of them which were saved shall walk in the light. Now we've moved on, haven't we? We're past the tribulation. We've got the new heaven and the new earth, and we're seeing some things about God's reinstatement of what he had intended in the first place, and that is earth in a kingdom condition, earth in a beautiful condition. The earth isn't ugly now. It's amazing how many beautiful things there are on this sin-cursed earth. I can't hardly imagine how beautiful it was. As we were driving down the driveway to come to church tonight, there's a buck standing on the driveway, and he had a rack on him, and his rack now, this time of year, is quite bleached white, you know, and you could see it real clearly, and I couldn't count the points. And as beautiful as he was, something had happened to him because he's limping. Aw, you know, y'all go, aw. And so he's limping. And so this earth has a problem right now, and it's going to be restored, and that's what Peter is talking about, Israel, being in that restoration in Acts chapter 3, when whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution, verse 21, of all things, which God has spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets. So, at the time of restitution of all things, Al Gore wake up and say, see, I told you, if we just all get those electric cars, how nice it would be. Yeah, you know, the politicians want to take credit for everything. But what God has put in place is a machinery that works. We talked about that last week. God doesn't have to come down and create a new tree every year. And he's got the seed within the tree, and it comes back and recreates itself. And God had put that in place, and it fell in Genesis chapter 4. Here it is the time of restitution, and things are better and back the way that he had intended. Now, in verse 24, you've got nations that are separate from his chosen nation, and which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Now, this light is the glory of God. We know what the glory of God is. The glory of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's the glory of God the Father? The exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there he'll be, and all nations and all of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it. That are saved nations has to do with the judgment of nations back there in Matthew chapter 24, and the sheep and the tares, the wheat and the tares, and all of that business in the institution of the kingdom. There's going to be a tremendous amount of confusion in that there is a mark of the beast, which the Antichrist people have upon them, and God puts a mark on his people. And so Satan's mark of the beast, the Antichrist mark of the beast, is, of course, going to turn out to be a counterfeit of what God has marked his people with, and that confusion has, at this point, been sorted out and separated out. If you would go to Isaiah chapter 66, you will see passages that are in concord with this passage. Isaiah 66 is interesting. Isaiah is interesting that way. And in chapter 66, in verse 22, here you have the new heaven and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. Now help me out. Where am I in Revelation chapter 21? Where am I in Isaiah chapter 66? I'm out here with a new heaven and a new earth. And what have I got them doing? I've got them going into worship. Do you see anything about a Sabbath day there? It's there, isn't it? Now, when you read that, and you see that there is in Isaiah chapter 66, where you just read, and you see the issue of the new moons, does anything come to mind? Colossians 2:16. And in Colossians 2:16, Paul is standing over here. And he is standing in the dispensation of the grace of God according to the revelation of the mystery, okay? And he is standing in that setting. And what does he say about new moons and Sabbaths in Colossians 2:16? He says, let no man judge you in the eating of meat and Sabbaths and new moons and all of that. Verse 17 is where I'm going. They are a shadow of things to come. So, where were they? They were back under the covenant, under the prophecy program, and those things were a shadow of things to come. Next word, but the body is of Christ. So Colossians 2:17 tells you what about new moons, ordinances, Sabbaths? It tells you they were viable. They will again have a position. It's a remembrance. But now, the body is of Christ. Is that helpful? I think that's helpful. When you stand where Paul is standing then, you look behind you, and you see Sabbaths and restrictions and legalism. You look at the prophetic program play out in the future, and you see it. But now, don't let anybody mess you with you about that kind of stuff. Galatians 5:1 tells you to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Okay? And as soon as you do that, you've married yourself to something that inextricably does take you to the tribulation, that inextricably does make you kingdom in your mentality. So then, in addition to Colossians 2:17 being very helpful, similarly, so is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that you are a stranger to the covenants of Israel and no part of that. So that's very important to know. As long as you have a covenant relationship with God, by definition, you are not in a grace relationship with God. Because a covenant speaks to if-then performance, grace speaks to God's provision. They're different. Now, as long, you know, when you see the covenant relationship, you know immediately you're reading somebody else's mail. It's a large issue because most people think, talk, pray in covenant terms. The ubiquitous bumper sticker, God bless America. Nobody's told me why he should yet. And when they tell me why he should, they're going to be speaking to a covenant. We're his people. Think you're Israel, don't you? You see what I'm saying to you? Well, God's blessed America because we're kind to the Jews over there. You're still stuck in Genesis 12. And, you know, one of the reasons God blessed America is your mommy and daddy worked real hard and made something themselves, made something in this country. You saw, and I showed you last week in Proverbs chapter 8, didn't I show you? The creation chapter in Proverbs chapter 8, that when God created heaven and earth, you say creation in Proverbs 8. Yeah, there's more there than there is in Genesis 1. And then when God created the heaven and the earth, he talks about it in Proverbs chapter 8, it wasn't all habitable. He said, you know, go live on the habitable parts. Well, if he made some parts that are habitable and they produce food and stuff, who gets the credit for that one? And if there's a place that isn't habitable, they called it Greenland because nobody wanted to go there. So they lied when they named the place. I mean, it's a rock. It's an ice cube of a country, right? Greenland. It's like calling New Jersey the Garden State. Have you ever been to New Jersey? It's like calling Philadelphia the city of brotherly love. Have you ever been to Philadelphia? Whoa. What a couple of misnomers there are there. God put in place some habitable portions of the earth. Well, if you got the brain of a migrating hummingbird, you know where to go when it's warm. Hummingbird weighs less than a nickel, leaves my house, flies to Mexico, summers down there, and comes home to my house. He weighs less than a nickel. He's got a brain smaller than a pea. He knew to load up at my hummingbird feeders to increase his body weight almost double. Because he has to make a 500-mile flight across the Gulf to get to where he's going to roost. That evolved. Really? Did he evolve just to make a 450-mile trip the first time he drowned? How did 17-year locusts evolve? Did they come up after 1 year and say, no, that's not it? You pay attention to the creation and, you know, evolution just flies away real quickly. God put some things in place, folks, with his creation. It is creation that is a product of intelligence. And God put some things in place in creation, and so America's prosperous because it's right there in the middle of part of the habitable part, and God has things in place that work pretty good. The reinstitution, the restitution of the planet will change its topography, change its systems of weather and such, and get it back to where he had it in before sin entered and before death by sin and the curse comes upon the earth. If you just jump ahead to chapter 22, verse 3, there shall be no more curse. So getting rid of the curse is something that is going to happen subsequent. Now, the gates, verse 25 of it, shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. So I guess the gates are open all the time then, if it doesn't get dark out. I can remember when I was a kid, nobody locked their doors. Now, you lock your doors, you turn on the security system. I mean, land of the free and the home of the brave. We're all boarded up and hiding under our bed. It's strange where we are, is it not? Why, if you had locked your doors when I was a kid, it would have ruined everything. Because the bread man, he walks right in. You want bread today? You want some honey buns? You know, the insurance man, we had an insurance man come by every week to collect a quarter on your term insurance, you know. And when the ice man came, he's carrying a block of ice. Your door has to be open or he goes through it. And he runs into the kitchen and throws your block of ice. I'm older than dirt, aren't I? These people, they don't have to worry about it. The joke is to be, you could walk down the street on a summer evening and listen and never miss one word of the Ed Sullivan program, because everybody was playing it and everybody had their doors open, everybody had their windows open, and society hasn't improved greatly. I don't mean to be a cynic, but be careful. There's going to be a change on the earth that the doors are open, the light is always there, and they shall bring glory and honor of all nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. But the only ones that are going to be there are those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We talked about the Lamb's Book of Life before. We don't have to do it again. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Do I have to ask you where we are in Deuteronomy chapter 32? I don't have to do that anymore, do I? I just beat you over the head with it so many times. Huh? It's the song of Moses. What they sing two songs in the book of Revelation. You can know the content of one of them. This is it. They sing the song of Moses. Well, hey, I got me one here. And in the song of Moses, which is something that they sing in the tribulation context, as we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, drop down to verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, that's what you're reading about. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And the Lord's portion of his people Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So what you've got in place is Jesus, and he is seated on David's throne, and he's got 12 guys around him. And those 12 guys are in the ruling position, and the other nations are divided up to be subservient to those that are subservient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have a system of governance in place. And that's what you're looking at. Now, that's the function of the tribes. So and that's the function of the 12 apostles and the 12 gates and all of that. All of that language should sound to you like a Canadian nickel. I mean, it just doesn't ring right. It doesn't have the right tone to it. It should sound to you like me when I sing. It's just not right. And because none of this is about you. You don't go to a gate named after a tribe. You were never in a tribe. And you're not here on the earth. You're in heavenly places. So, a couple of things. One is, the term bride of Christ exists nowhere in the Bible. When you find a bride outfitted for Christ, it's a city, and its name is Jerusalem. So, there's some things that I had to get over. I don't know about you, because I was taught, you're the bride of Christ. And all those other saved people, they get to go up in the rapture, but they don't get to sit at the table with the Lord. They have to serve the food. And, you know, I got taught all of this stuff that made me feel very denominationally proud, which was just wrong. And now I know it's a city, and now I know that in heavenly places, it's not a matter of sitting around and eating Krispy Kremes. It's a matter of Jesus presenting you spotless, judicially to the Father, who then places you in a position of service in the heavenly places. And that's what we studied when we looked at the endings of the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians. Each one of the five chapters tells you something that happens to you after you die and what happens to you as you are put in heavenly places. Some of you look like you remember that, and some of you might have dozed off during that one. But it's interesting to know. And he showed me a pure river of water. And that pure river of water, Jesus spoke of the water of life back in John chapter 4, didn't he? And that he had better water than the lady was getting at the well. Clear as crystal. It proceeded out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So now it reads as if we've gone back to the heavenly throne, and that we're at the chapter mark, looking at the river of life that's upstairs, and in the midst of the street of it, and on the other side of the river there was a tree of life. Now, if this has all come down to the earth, then I apologize. Then we're talking about an earthly situation. One thing I'm confident of is that this does not match Ezekiel 47. So the Ezekiel chapter 47 is going to match the 1,000-year millennial temple. It's not going to match what you're looking at here. And here you're out into eternity. You're here, you're out into the new heavens and the new earth after the 1,000 years are over. There's no temple in this one, and that's the significant difference. In the midst of the street of it, on either side, some say either, some say either, was there a tree of life which bare 12 manners of fruits. And so now you've got a manner of fruit for each one of the months, and each one of the months is going to correspond to the fact that there are 12 segments in the government, and the government is going to be the conduit for the healing of the nations. And when the nations are healed by the 12 manner of fruit, you have a very analogous situation to the tree of life back there in Genesis chapter 2, in that they have an ongoing program available to them. Ponce de Leon was looking for that in Florida, wasn't he? He was looking for the fountain of youth. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And aren't people still looking for the fountain of youth? It's amazing what people will do to shave a few years off their countenance, isn't it? The stretching of the skin and the tucks and all of that, operations and all of that kind of stuff, I guess it's not a bad thing. I just don't see where it's a good thing. I guess I missed something. Maybe I should be out getting some hairs implanted, you know, and improving. But I'm just not motivated that way. If the Lord can live with how this looks, then I think I ought to be able to. And that's just kind of, you know, you ought to be content within your skin and thankful for what you are and not envious of what you're not. That makes sense? Now, you know, there's exceptions, but that it's not merely cosmetic, it's needful, it's helpful. I've noticed a couple of results of it where the people's mouths now talk out of the middle of their forehead. They stretch so far. The best example is probably Greta Van Susteren. She made herself famous during the O.J. trial. And now her face, you know, is so tight, her mouth just barely wiggles in the middle. And I feel sorry for the lady. When she sneezes, it's got to hurt. There's no latitude for any flexibility. That's all in this verse somewhere. The healing, I asked you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Yeah, I was just kidding with you while you were turning. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, verse 7, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it. See, there's a government, the order, the 12 guys, the nations lined up from the 12. And to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so it's his government, and that's what he's going to be doing with the nations. And this is the promise of Luke chapter 1. And so in Luke chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up, in verse 33, he shall reign over, verse 33, the Baptists and the Methodists and the Gentiles and all of those guys. It's just not so. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I wonder what he's talking about. I think he's talking about Jacob and the kingdom. I don't think he's talking about Gentiles and the body of Christ in heavenly places. If words mean anything. Luke chapter 1. Now we're getting perilously close to the shepherds being out there at night. And peace, goodwill, you know, we're getting perilously close to some things that people are very emotionally attached to. And when you try to detach them from what they are emotionally attached, you can expect to hear a scream. That's just how that is. Who's the little boy in the Peanuts comic strip that lives with his blanket, Linus? And he decided he's going to give up his blanket, and he gives it to Snoopy for safekeeping, and Snoopy makes a sport coat out of it. Linus wasn't as free from his blanket as he thought he was. And he just screams his little head off. Well, when you begin to show people that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't show up in Bethlehem for anybody that you know, he came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to do what was promised to Jacob. It just ruins the little drummer boy. I mean, it's just Luke chapter 1. Notice here comes Zechariah, verse 67. He's filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, well, if a guy's filled with the Holy Ghost in his dispensation and he prophesies, I have a hunch what he's going to say is right. Sounds logical to me. So what does Zechariah say? Blessed be the Lord God of everybody. No, but that's how people read it. And that's the only way you can go to Luke chapter 2 and make a big deal over his birth, folks. That's ouchy, isn't it? Ouch. Yeah, I got one screaming already. Christ was begotten at the cross. Don't you forget it. You know that from Psalm chapter 2 and Luke chapter, Acts chapter 13. Christ was begotten at the cross. It's not about the manger, people. Misdirection works. And so you get people directed at the wrong thing. And so he says, inspired of the Holy Ghost, he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who had visited and redeemed. Doesn't say everybody then either, does it? Verse 69, he's raised up a horde of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets, which had been since the world began. And here you are, and you've got a program that was unknown since the world began. I guess it's not going to be then what happens in Luke 2, is it? Now, what happens in Luke 2 is important, so when you preach Christ, you preach him according to the Scriptures. You don't preach some Jesus you made up last Tuesday. You preach the one that's according to the Scriptures. Okay? People make that an issue, the according to the Scriptures business. I'm trying to equip you there. All right. In the midst of the street of it and on either side, there was the tree. We talked about the tree. And it's a tree that bears fruit to keep them going. And they're there. There's no more curse. Now, the curse was placed in Genesis 3 and 4. And you see Isaiah 11 talk about a time when the curse is removed. And, of course, Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 11. We live on a sin-cursed earth. One of the things you should know about a dispensational view, even the Acts 2 view, is we are considered pessimists. Remember now, most of Christianity says, we're bringing in the kingdom. You go to the, I've preached in Southern Baptist churches, and invariably, we pray, Father God, that you'll bless this offering to the furtherance of the kingdom. You ever hear that one? So they think they're in the kingdom, folks. They think they're furthering the kingdom. And here you come along and say, this ain't the kingdom, honey. Hell is going to hell in a handcart. Why, you pessimist, you're so negative. Al Gore, in his book, Earth in the Balance, it's on a right-hand page. And it's either page 268 or it's page 286. It's one of those two pages. Al Gore makes the statement in his book, Earth in the Balance, that fundamentalists aren't taking care of the earth the way they should. Because they know it's going to burn, see? They think it's going to burn, so they're out there throwing beer cans out the window. You know, those fundamentalists. So you're... And the other view... Now think with me, folks. Here we are, doing what we do. Are we interested in stained glass windows, evidences of opulence and wealth in the building? Are we interested in marble floors and if we had the opportunity to build from scratch, was that what we'd build? Would we put a steeple on it? We wouldn't. And so, you know, whatever building that a Grace Assembly should have, it's going to be pretty mundane. It's going to be pretty basic. It's going to be rooms where you can sit down and teach people stuff. There's a church in your town that has a choir loft that is exactly duplicated in another part of the building, and it is soundproof, so they can practice in a soundproof choir loft and then come out and perform in the actual choir loft. They've got a trout pond that's heated with trout in it, and they've got over $100,000 in a cement obelisk with a cross on it. It's called the Salem Avenue Church of God. Now, why would they go toward this? I mean, if you've got that money, is that how you'd spend it? Well, they believe they're in the kingdom. They believe they're bringing in the kingdom, and soon as Jesus sees enough kingdom in place, he'll come back and he'll kick out the tares and reward the wheat. They don't believe it's going to burn. You see the difference in orientation? So what you believe works its way out in how you behave. Some of the nicest people you'll ever meet in your life are Salem Church of God people or Church of God Anderson, Indiana people. Some of the nicest people you'll ever meet. Because all they've ever heard in all their preaching, and this is an exaggeration, but I'm so close to being right, I don't have to worry about retracting much of it. All they hear is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Be good, be this, be that, and positive mental attitude and the Beatitudes. Well, that's nice. Leaves them a little confused about what's going on planet Earth and how the Bible operates, but you see there's a difference to a kingdom mentality, a covenant mentality. Those two travel together. And here you are, you old wet blanket you. You say things are getting worse. You say that the earth's going downhill and the next major event that's going to happen is the Antichrist is going to show up when the church, the body of Christ, leaves. Are you with me on this? I can't force you to believe anything anyhow. So here you are, body of Christ, and you get to a point in time when the Lord calls you up. And 1 Corinthians 15:51 takes place. You with me? You meet the Lord in the air. Then down here, Daniel's 70th week. Okay? That's what we would do with it. Then at the end of Daniel's 70th week, the Lord returns and heirs his throne, and he sits upon his throne over Israel, and he has then in place that which was spoken about. He said back on the other side of the cross, "Thy kingdom come." Well, it does. So we see things trending worse. We see apostasy, the falling away from a standing position, the removal of the body of Christ. Then the next major figure to show up is the Antichrist. Here is the eschatology of the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. The tribulation took place in A.D. 70. The Antichrist was Nero, Titus Epiphanes. It's over. We are, right now, wheat and tares. We're growing up together. And once we have the kingdom sufficiently ensconced to the glory of Jesus Christ, then we, and we're the wheat, we're there when Jesus does Matthew 24, and he puts us into his kingdom under him, which is an improvement over the kingdom without him, and he gets rid of the tares. What that does by putting the tribulation back here is has them say, well, this must be Jesus. And he deceives a whole bunch of people, doesn't he? With a peace treaty, and he sucks them in. It matters what you believe. Now, pity the poor person in this environment that thinks salvation is living good and being good, because they, unsaved, are going to fall right into the clutches. They'll be right for a change. When you talk about a strong delusion that already works, you see, you don't have to wait for the catching up of the body of Christ for a lot of people to be confused. A lot of people are confused now. A lot of people are confused now. And so here we are in the kingdom. If you think that, then the next major figure in history is Christ. Our view is the Antichrist. You want to see what I just said to you played out in books you've got at the house. You get your Matthew Henry commentary. You get your Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. You get your, who's the Arminian guy? Adam Clark. You get his commentary. And you read their comments on Revelation chapter 6. And those fellows will tell you that the guy in Revelation chapter 6 is the Lord Christ, when in fact it's the Antichrist. Oops. You have a Thompson Chain Study Bible, it will tell you in the notes that all of this stuff we've been studying about is spiritual warfare that was dealt with back here. You pay your nickel and you take your choice. The key to it, folks, isn't systems of eschatology. It isn't debating that. The key to it is when you know who you are in this dispensation, then you're not invested in having prophecy fulfilled in 1948. You're not invested. And when you know who you are, then it's not hard to do as we did in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, look on both sides of you and see the other things other places. You can debate amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, and all of that kind of stuff till the cows come home. And you know, if you like cows, I guess that's okay. It's better to know who you are in Christ and know who is your apostle and who gives you the information. So then, that's why Romans 16:25 says what it says. Romans 16:25 talks about you being established according to issue one, my gospel. Are you saved, or do you just ask Jesus into your heart about twice a month? Are you saved, or have you got that right? Then what? Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mysteries. Then what?
the scriptures of the prophets. He's got the order of how you ought to access the information. What do people typically do? Well, they get saved, and what's the first book they want to read? I want to read Revelation, you know. Isn't that right? It's just backwards. Why wouldn't it be backwards? Isn't everything else we do backwards? You talk about yourself. You talk about body, soul, and spirit, don't you? When it's in the Bible, what does it say? Spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're just backwards. Get used to it. You run counter. Yeah. So that's why you need to study. Well, go ahead. Hey, we're weird, all right. And peculiar also has, you know, that word is more to it. It has to do even with being picky. It has to do, well, picayune and some of these words, they're in a pack, they're in a family. And it has to do with being fussy. When it comes to doctrine, that ain't all bad. To be particular and a little peculiar. Peculiar, we've made it mean, you know, weird. But etymology isn't simply that. So here they are, and the curse is gone. And verse 4, I wanted to get to verse 4. You notice, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now, isn't that marvelous? Didn't we see their name, his name in their foreheads before? Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Now, what is the significance of that? Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. You hearken back. You remember that? You remember I told you that everybody knows about the mark of the beast and nobody knows about the mark of God? Remember I told you about that? And you looked at it and you said, oh, yeah, there is one of those. And, you know, God did put a mark on them. And I looked and hold the Lamb stood, and there he's got verse 14, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And so we talk about the mark of God. And the third, verse 9, the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and so on, receive his mark. So the Antichrist got a mark, the beast has got a mark, and God's got a mark. And those two things are different. Now, that mark upon them is an identifier that apparently the Antichrist has counterfeited. For you see, the Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 follows Revelation 13 with the mark of the beast. And so you see, you know, we got this one, we got this one. And so the two things are in place, one a copy, one a counterfeit of the other. The function of 1 John, by the way, is to help a tribulation saint understand the difference. So these people have this mark in their foreheads, and that is a strange thing. There shall be no night there. We'll talk about the mark in about, well, before we end the book, we'll mention it again. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light. And they shall reign how long? Forever and ever. Now, that's an interesting a thing, because you remember that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and you remember that the possibility exists, and we'll do this and I'll quit and turn to Genesis chapter 1 with your other hand. The possibility exists that there's going to be 7,000 years of human history. Now, I believe in a young earth. Yeah, I believe the Bible as it stands. So, you know, you ask me if I believe in a young earth, that suggests that maybe there's an option as a Bible believer, and I don't have an option as a Bible believer. But let's think of the 7 days of creation, and we know that Peter says the day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. If you take the day theory and say that God's first day of creation, you know, that represents a 1,000 years, and then his second another 1,000, and his third another 1,000, and the fourth another, and on, then you're looking at the 7,000 years of human history. Now, I say again, this is a theory. God gives light on the fourth day of creation. And He gives life on the fifth day of creation. At 4,000 years, the light of the world shows up and gives life that you might have it more abundantly. And He rested on the seventh day, not because He was tired, but to, no doubt, teach something about the Sabbaths and all of that. Okay. Here's a funny thing in your Bible that you already know it's there. In Genesis chapter 1, God says in verse 8 that the evening and the morning were the second day. He up in verse 1, or what verse does He say? Verse 5. That's the first day. So He calls an end to the first day. Evening and morning, that's it. Verse 8, second day, evening and the morning, that's it. Then down in verse 13, evening and the morning, that's the third day. Then down in verse 19, evening and the morning, that's it, the fourth day. Then verse 23, evening and the morning, that's day 5. Then in verse 31, the evening and the morning were the sixth day. That's it. The seventh day of rest, there's no mention of an evening or a morning or that being it. Conspicuous by its absence, the first 6 days conclude. The seventh day is open-ended. Well, isn't that fun? After the 6,000 years of human history, He shows up and He establishes His kingdom, which is without end. And so, like the seventh day, you don't read about an end to it. And so He puts the kingdom in place and that just runs off. Okay? Isn't that fun? Yeah, that'd be great. All right, we'll stop there, pick up at verse 6 next time. There's another statement that these things are faithful and true. It doesn't say they're apocryphal and doesn't say that they are mystical and impossible to understand. He says they're faithful and true. Well, I appreciate your faithfulness and to the message of truth and keep pressing on. It's 18 after. Any questions or comments, Malcolm? Where would I throw Ephesians 1:10? Well, can you wait a week?
I can wait 2 weeks.
Okay. Then we'll wait 2 weeks. We'll stretch him out. Ephesians 1:10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when He brings everything back together in one, is going to be at the... It's going to be out past this. And there are two things that you can identify as possibilities for what's out past this. And one of them is how long this kingdom He just set up here is going to run. And my guess is that's 33,000 years. And then at the end of that, when you got 7 and added to 33, what's that get you? 40, which is a number you're quite familiar with, then you have this business of the dispensation of fullness of time. There's what the Bible calls the Age of Ages. And there's the promise that David's throne would be there, a literal, physical, visible throne for 1,000 generations. That's guesswork at best, but it is out at the end of the road. All right.